I want you to take your Bibles, the living book, the bread of life, and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13. We're arriving at the applicational portion of our scriptures. Our message today is entitled Christian Behavior, and notice, in relation to others and to ourselves. We're going to be looking at the first 9 verses of Hebrews chapter 13. For our convenience, I'm dividing our study this evening under 2 categories as an outline for verses 1 through 9. First of all, we're going to be looking at a Christian's behavior in relation to others in verses 1 through 3. And then the Lord leads us into verses 4 through 9, and we see a Christian's behavior in relationship to ourselves and how we need to guard our hearts if we're going to be able to minister to other people, as it says in verses 1 through 3. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 through chapter 11 really have presented to us doctrinal theology. And we need to understand the doctrinal theology on how Christ is superior to the prophets and to the angels. He's superior to Joshua, the Levitical priesthood. He is our perpetual high priest, our perfect priest. And it talks about the heavenly tabernacle in contrast with the Old Testament tabernacle. And it presents all of this doctrinal theology as the basis for what we are going to study in chapters 12 and 13. Because he deals with doctrinal theology, but here's what he's basically telling us. Because now he's going to go into the area of morality and Christian living. And he's telling us that theology, properly understood, deals with areas of morality and Christian living. So often in churches today, doctrinal theology is taught in such a way that it's pie-in-the-sky theology, and it really doesn't have much to do with the daily issues that I'm facing in life. And what the writer of Hebrews, through the Holy Spirit, is teaching us is doctrinal theology teaches us how we ought to live. Some people say, doctrine, that's irrelevant. Doctrine is hard to understand. It has nothing to do with life. Doctrine, properly taught, has everything to do with life. So therefore, we're going to be looking at this important chapter. In chapter 13, the Christian's behavior in relationship to others, and then a Christian's relationship to ourselves. Now, by the way, next Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at Roman numeral number 3. And that's going to be the entire service, a Christian's behavior in relationship to God. And that's going to take us to verses 10 all through the end of the chapter. So you can see how this unravels for us relationship to others, relationship to ourselves, and our relationship to God. All of that is together. As Steve said today, our lives are the only Bible that some people will ever read. And I'm wondering whether or not the lives that we're living are a caricature, are a distortion of what God is all about. Alexander McLaren, the great preacher, made the statement, "The world takes its notion of God most of all from those who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us, and they only hear about Jesus. I think Dr. McLaren had a lot to say, and he was commenting on Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So therefore, Matthew 5:16 says that our behavior is in relation to others, ourselves, and next week to our God. So let's begin right at the foundation of verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 13. And let's see what the Word of God has to say about a Christian's behavior in relationship to others. First of all, in verse 1, he talks about the brethren. The brethren, those who are part of the family of God. And notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. The word brotherly love is one Greek word. It's where we get the word Philadelphia. You know, it's interesting. You look at the city of Philadelphia today. It has the highest crime rate in the entire state of Pennsylvania. I remember when we took a trip to Pennsylvania, we went to Philadelphia, and I took a picture. I don't have it with me now. It's frankly been lost in transitions from one computer to another. You know how that goes. But I took a picture in Philadelphia of a bicycle that had been chained to a road sign in the middle of a busy city, Philadelphia. And in spite of the fact that that bicycle had been chained, the wheels had been taken off, and just the simple frame was there. They stole the sprocket, they stole the wheels, they stole handlebars, and here was an open place. And it just goes to show you the evil, wicked nature of man that will not be restrained, whether by the presence of law enforcement or ordinances against thievery. Man, we are living in wicked days, and here's a city called Brotherly Love, and we see the highest crime rate today in the state of Pennsylvania. Well, the Word of God says, let brotherly love continue. There are many, many times where there's open warfare in local churches. Many, many times when Christians just refuse to get along with each other. And yet the writer of Hebrews is exhorting that it is critical for brotherly love to be manifested if we're going to get the gospel out to others. How in the world are we going to tell others about their need for Christ and how Jesus Christ can transform your life when Christians can't even get along together? And you know, okay, somebody combs his hair the other direction, or maybe they don't dot their I's or cross their T's exactly like you would. That doesn't mean it has to be open season from the pulpit against him. I was speaking with one man. He was a roofer that came over to my home. He was a believer, and we began talking, and he shared that he lived in the town of Gotha and went to a certain church there, and he told me, he said, you know, I was attending this church. The pastor was at warfare with his deacons, and the deacons were at warfare with the pastor, and the deacon board was divided against one another. And every time the pastor got up to preach, he was simply attacking the saints. And he was attacking members of his church. And he was using the pulpit to excoriate the saints. Instead of feeding the flock, he was fleecing the saints. You know, that's so sad. Because Jesus said, by this shall the world know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And here the Word of God says, let brotherly love continue. If there's one thing that the writer of Hebrews demonstrates, is that Jesus Christ gave his all for us. And he made the way that we can come directly before the throne of grace as believer priests. And if God has accepted us, what right do we have not to accept one another? If God loves you, am I more righteous than God that I should vilify you or hate you or not be able to get along with you? Let brotherly love continue. You know, one of the things about being a parent, and I didn't really realize this until I became a parent, especially now that my children are growing up and I see my sons visiting one another in their homes, and I see my sons doing acts of kindness to one another, totally independent of me. And that brings me such a joy and a happiness, because I need to realize that I'm not going to be around in this world forever. And when I pass off the scene, I want my sons, in my case sons, and in your case it might be sons and daughters or just daughters, but you want them to be able to get along and love each other and be looking out, watching one another's six, so to speak, their backs, and being concerned. What do you think the Lord feels when he sees his children fighting and fussing and feuding and fuming against each other? It breaks his heart. God gave his only son that we might have the middle wall of partition broken, but also that we might be one in the body of Christ. Let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love reveals our identity as believers, and brotherly love delights God. You remember in Psalm 133 and verse 1, how it delights the Lord when his children walk, the brethren walk in unity. What a joy it is. So when it comes to Christians' behavior in regard to others, he emphasizes, you know what, if we can't get along with believers who are saved by grace, how in the world are we going to get along with others outside? That certainly is something that we need to consider. Now, in verse 2, he continues with the subject of the believer's relation to one another, and now he introduces strangers. Now, strangers might be believers, but they also might be non-believers. Many of you have believers in your community, in your housing development, and many of you have non-believers. And if you've been going around sharing and talking, you know who the believers are and you know who the non-believers are. But you know, in Bible times, it was especially common that individuals would approach your home that you would not be acquainted with. And many of them were believers who had lost their families, lost their finances, and been disenfranchised occupationally because of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. Their family members didn't want to have anything to do with them. And many of these strangers would come to a local church or a fellowship home church that was meeting in a home, and no one would know them. But it was clearly evident that they were believers in Christ and they were in great need. And the Word of God spoke about the subject of hospitality and being concerned about the need and the welfare of others. And it says, be not forgetful. Now, the reason why he says, be not forgetful, is because we have a tendency to, guess what? Forget. Tie a string around your finger. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. You know, it's wonderful to have brothers and sisters in Christ in the family, to our homes or to our fellowship. But how do we respond when a stranger walks into our church? We may not be aware of who they are. Maybe their hair is a little bit longer than you like. Or maybe they're not dressed as nicely as you would dress. Or maybe they just seem to represent a subculture that you don't approve of. Maybe they're unsaved strangers, in contrast to saved strangers. Well, we're warned, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Now, this verse is not attacking discretion. If you are living by yourself as a widow, I would not recommend that just because some man comes along and says that he's a handyman, I don't recommend that you open up your home and say, well, you know what, I've got this job and that job and the other, and well, you could just stay in my home. You have no idea the danger that you might be placing yourself in. You know what? You need to depend upon the discretion of godly leadership of those around you sometimes. If you happen to be naive about what's going on in the world, listen to some of your counselors. Listen to the police officers. Be aware that you can place yourself in danger. So there's the need for discretion, but it is to be balanced out with a spirit of love towards those that are strangers. Notice what the Word of God says as the basis. Some have entertained angels unaware of the fact that they were. You remember back in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 3, Abraham entertained two angels that had assumed bodily form and the pre-incarnate Christ as well. And he was not aware initially about that encounter, and yet such was the case that these individuals had come. So we need to be aware of the need to entertain strangers and to care for them, but also be aware that your ability to do so is going to be limited in some occasions by your vulnerability. So be cautious. You're not told to lay aside all biblical discretion in doing so. Sometimes you can make provision for individuals at another location to help and to be of assistance. Some people say, well, I've never been taken because I never give anything to anybody. Oh, I'll admit that there have been times I've been taken. When I first went into the ministry, I would give money to just about anybody that came up. And then I'd see them gleefully go over to the 7-Eleven and buy a bottle of Mad Dog 20. That's alcohol, for those of you that are uninitiated. I gave the money thinking that they were going to get a sandwich. Now it's much better if somebody comes up to me and says, I'm in need of gasoline, I'll take them to the gas station and I'll pump it for them. And if they need a sandwich, I'll take them there and talk to him about the Lord while he's eating it. There are ways that we can circumvent the dangers, and yet we need to be wise. And yet at the same time, if you're a woman alone in a car, you had better be very, very careful about compromising yourself and placing yourself in a position of danger. Be very cautious about that. We care for you, and we're concerned about that. Now, he gets into another area in verse 3, and that is prisoners. Prisoners. Back in Bible times, there was a great deal of persecution. Individuals were thrown into jail, and the Apostle Paul knew all about that, didn't he? As whenever he went to a new community, he might as well check out the jail first, because he knew that it wasn't going to be long before he would be there for his faith. And I say that facetiously, but it was true. Notice what it says about prisoners. It says, remember them that are in bonds as if you were bound with them, is the idea. This has special significance to me, especially when you think of the persecuted church around the world. I think of believers in Iran. I think of believers in North Korea. I think of believers in Sudan and in Syria and in Egypt. Underground churches where if you are caught even witnessing or proselytizing, you are seen as an enemy of the state and you are placed right on par with terrorists. And you know, it's amazing how those same people will then come to the United States and they'll accuse us of being racially motivated. They'll accuse us as being hostile and critical and unloving, when in our country, we extend more love, and only if countries would extend the same graciousness that we do. But they do not. And here the word of God says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. We need to pray for them. We need to help them. We need to be concerned about them. We need to write to our legislators regarding putting pressure on foreign diplomats that are allowing that to happen. And yet here we're giving all of this foreign aid to countries that are openly persecuting Bible believers and others in the faith. Oh, how we need to be careful. I'll tell you, I thank God for President Trump's speech to the United Nations and the stand that he took. Envoy from Venezuela thought he was attacking Trump, and he made the comment, I would have thought I was listening to Ronald Reagan. And he was expecting all kinds of people to take that as a criticism. Well, you know what? I'm thankful that he sounded like Ronald Reagan, because I believe that it was something that needed to be heard to wake up people's and open their eyes, and yet some have wax in their ears, and they stop their ears and will not see. But we need to pray for those that are in bonds, as bound with them. And those that suffer adversity as being yourselves in the body. You know, we talk about the universal church, and we talk about the collective church. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, and Stephen was about ready to be stoned, the Lord said, why persecutest thou me? Because Christ identified with the pain of those that were suffering in the body. Well, so should we. And you know, a funny thing happens. When I take my finger and pinch it real hard, you know what? A distant part of my body yells, ouch. It's my mouth. You know why? Because my body is connected intricately with a nervous system that feels what every part of my body feels. We're connected, and it ought to be that way in the body of Christ. We need to be concerned. And when someone in our church or within the household of faith is hurting, we need to hurt. When someone who is a stranger hurts, we need to be concerned and hurt, and prisoners as well. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, as much as lieth within us, do good unto all men, certainly, especially the household of faith. So verses 1 through 3 deal with our relationship to others, and Christianity is other-centered. You remember the old child evangelism acrostic? The formula for joy is Jesus, others, and yourself. And we're going to see that that same pattern holds true as we look at chapter 13. Now, let's look at the second aspect of our study, the remaining time that we have together, and that's in verses 4 through 9. And in verses 4 through 9, we're going to see that the believers, the Christian behavior in relation to ourselves. You know, if we cannot master ourselves and allow, if we don't allow ourselves to be mastered by the Lord, we're not going to be very good to help others as well. And notice, we're going to divide this remaining portion of Scripture in three areas. First of all, in verse 4, he talks about sexual purity. He begins with marriage and a proper understanding of marriage. You know, marriage is a bad word today. It seems like people today just want to live together. I don't need a piece of paper to express my commitment. I could just shack up. And if it doesn't work out, Well, I'm just out the door. You know, Glenn Campbell sang his old song, Gentle on My Mind, and he talked about the knapsack being behind the couch. And if it doesn't work out, I'm out the door, along with my duffel bag. It really doesn't matter. Marriage today, they say, is passé. Well, you know, marriage was God's idea, and it's found in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament begins with the concept of marriage, and the New Testament talks about marriage as well. Jesus performed his first miracle in the miracle at Cana of Galilee and in a marriage. And the Bible tells us here, marriage is honorable in all. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman. Boy, is that getting politically incorrect today. You know, in 1 Corinthians 7, if you'll turn there without losing your place in Hebrews 13, but in 1 Corinthians 7, the Word of God says, verse 1, now concerning the things that you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good to remain single. If you have that gift, that's fine. But the Bible says to avoid immorality, fornication, let every man have his own partner. Is that what it? No, it says man, wife. It doesn't say let every man have his own man or every woman have her own woman. It says by divine inspiration, let every man have his own wife. God's teaching is heterosexual relationship, not homosexual relationship. If you go to a university today, you'll find that many universities are eliminating history and social studies, and many universities are emphasizing the very things that we're looking at here, only they're trying to transform the way people define what marriage is. And in many jobs and workplaces and in police departments, they are seeking to neuter the concept of marriage towards a laissez-faire attitude of man and man, woman and woman. It doesn't matter. And yet God says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Now back to chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable. And notice what it says. The bed is undefiled. The word bed is not the Sealy Posturepedic memory foam mattress that you're thinking of. The word bed is actually the Greek word coitus, which refers to the very physical act of marriage. The physical act belongs only within the bounds of marriage. Fornication is premarital sex. Adultery is extramarital sex, both out of the realm of marriage and biblically. Under the judgment of God, it says whoremongers, or the same word fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. And how critical it is for believers to exemplify, especially in a wicked world, the difference that the Christian life can make. And why? Because marriage, Ephesians 5, is a picture of God's relationship to his church. And God's relationship to his church is one of fidelity and security and unconditional love. So he deals with sexual purity, and then he deals with the aspect of satisfaction with what we have. And by the way, that's not disconnected with sexual purity, because oftentimes a covetous spirit will want us to have someone else's wife or want us to have sex without commitment. And that's all part of covetousness, isn't it? Which is idolatry. Well, satisfaction with what we have has a great deal to do with sexual purity. And look at verse 5. Let your conversation, the King James says, The concept of conversation is actually much wider than just what comes out of your mouth. It has to do with your whole manner of life, your Christian deportment before others, within yourself, and before God. And let your manner of life be without covetousness. Covetousness is a basis for many, many sins. Is wanting. Covetousness is wanting what God has prohibited. And we see that even in the Garden of Eden, when Satan approached Eve and then Adam with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Bible says, be content with things that you have. You know, there's a book that is entitled The Awe Factor. And it has to do with the fact that believers have often lost their awe concept of God. They no longer see God as the one who deserves our glory. And we begin looking to other things for our fulfillment. Paul Tripp wrote this book called The Awe Factor. And covetousness threatens to distract us from the awe factor of seeing God high and lifted up. And we're going to be doing a series in the coming weeks as to how God wants us to view Him through the pages of Scripture, and how often we have a tendency through covetousness to put things before God. And the reason why we put things before God, even what we consider to be innocuous and harmless, the reason why we put things before God is because we have lost our awe consciousness of who God is and what He has done for us. And then we begin replacing God with other lesser things. And covetousness is exactly that which we're exhorted against here in this particular scripture. And we're to avoid and be content with the things that we have. You know, you hate to say it, but sometimes God allows hurricanes and tragedies to come into our lives, because oftentimes on TV, and I heard it at least 3 or 4 times from different people in their testimonies. You know what? I realized that physical things, they can be replaced. Physical things aren't important. What's really important is that we're together as a family and we made it through. And tragedy oftentimes will show us what really is important. Be content with those things. And there's really 3 reasons why that we ought to be content. The Lord gives us 3 assurances. First of all, He gives us the assurance of His presence. He says, I will never leave you. My presence will always be with you. Whether it's in a hurricane or whether it's a warm, balmy night at the beach where you go for a nice walk with your loved one, your family, I'm always with you. I'll never leave you. He says, I will never leave you. He assures us of His presence. Don't lose the awe factor of the promise of His presence. But then we also have another assurance, and that's His promise. Not only His presence, but His promise, because He says, I'll never forsake you. I'll never forsake you. And you know, that is the blessing of fidelity even within marriage, verse 4. And our marriages ought to exemplify the reality of our relationship with Christ and our eternal security. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And then notice in verse 6, we have the third assurance, the assurance of His presence, the assurance of His promise, but now the assurance of His provision, so that we may boldly say, Boldly means that you have confidence. You can get up and stand up on the table and you can yell this out because God is not a liar. You can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." When you're going through that storm and you hear that 100-mile-an-hour wind blowing and you hear the shingles popping and things hitting the side of the house, your power's gone, it's hot, you're uncomfortable, you're fearful, keep in mind, the Lord is my helper. He is the sovereign God in the midst of the storm. "And I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And oftentimes we may think that we're in danger, especially those that are in bonds, those that are imprisoned for their faith, for simply preaching a sermon about God's word. And there are many persecutors, but the Lord is there in his presence. He's there with his promise, and he's there with his provision. And he provides and gives us peace. So Christians' behavior in relationship to ourselves has to do with sexual purity, satisfaction with what we have, but also, and we'll close with this, in verses 7 through 9, Christian behavior in relationship to ourselves is this: we are to have steadfastness in the faith. What does it take to move you? Here the writer of Hebrews is telling all of these hearers, these Jewish hearers, some of you are planning on going back into Judaism and into the shadows and figures, and some even trotting underfoot the Son of God. But you know what? True believers are going to be steadfast. If there's anything that marks a true believer in Christ, is steadfastness. And we may be bound and we may be bruised and we may be knocked down, but we're not knocked out. We'll get up by his power. And notice the steadfastness that the Lord shows to us. I'm glad, number one, that he has not left us by ourselves. God has given even our church leadership. I'm thankful for the leadership of Central Florida Bible Church. On a monthly basis, and as we gather together as a church council, I'm so thankful for the wisdom that God has given godly men at this church to hold up my hands as pastor. I'm so thankful for the leadership that they demonstrate and their wives who support them in the work of the Lord. The Bible says, "Remember them that have the rule over you." By the way, that word "rule" is somewhat unfortunately translated, because the word actually means lead. It has no concept of a pastor or even a church council that is despotic in nature or dictatorial in nature. Rather, the concept that we have in the pastorate is a leading by example. And the word translated "rule" is the word "ago," which means to lead. It's so found also in verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you." Obey them that guide you or lead you is the concept there. I'm not going to go into a diatribe on experiences that I have had with, should I say, dictatorial leadership that would have a tendency to fleece the flock rather than lead the flock. And we have to be so careful of that. The Word of God says, "Remember them that lead," and yet at the same time, there's, yes, that position of authority, but it's authority by leadership and example, not dictatorial decree. And the Word of God says, "whose faith follow." You see, you have the example of example there, you see. "Whose faith follow, considering the goal or the end of their manner of life. There's that word conversation that should be understood similarly as it was in verse 5, the manner of life. So we can be steadfast because God has given and placed in our lives godly examples who lead us. And by the way, parents would be leading by example in their homes. God has his authority structure, the home, the church, law enforcement. All of that is to lead and direct and is God's established authority. And the Word of God says that that is a security for us to be steadfast in the faith. Our children sometimes will call us and they'll be talking about problems or things that are going on in the church. And they'll make the comment, but you know, I'm so thankful because when you went through a similar thing, you showed us how to respond. You see, that's what our children need. If they're going to be steadfast, they need to have that foundation, that frame of reference. When our kids leave our home, they ought to leave our home with a toolbox. You know, when my kids got married, I sent them off and I gave them each a toolbox, a literal, real toolbox with drills and socket wrenches and everything that I thought they would need to be able to maintain a home. Well, you know what? We need to do that spiritually as well. And the way we leave them a toolbox is by example, showing them how to respond to trials and testings in life. And it has to do with all of those areas: sexual purity, satisfaction with what we have, steadfastness in the faith, living, learning how to trust in the Lord. Our kids need to see and understand all of that. Do we always portray the best example that we should? Absolutely not. God blesses our kids sometimes in spite of us. That's how good God is. Thank the Lord, none of us are perfect parents and we've made mistakes. But praise God, God knows our hearts and he is able, just like he did with those in the Hebrews Hall of Fame. In spite of their mistakes, they lived a template that was characterized by faith, and God honored that. So really, there's the right type of leadership, verse 7, that encourages us to be steadfast. But then let's not forget that we have the right Savior as well. We have Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And let me tell you, if that doesn't encourage you to be steadfast, to know that Jesus is always there, to know that he's always in control, to know that Jesus loves you, to know that God honors his promises, and he is going to meet and fulfill his word. That gives you steadfastness. And that's why we need to have a right view of God. And the only way we're going to have a right view of who our Savior is by staying in the book. Don't get your concept of God by Dr. Phil or Oprah Winfrey, Oprah or Chopra, the New Age teacher. Don't get your concept of life through all types of distortions, but stick to the Word of God and you'll hear about Jesus. His immutability, that's a big word, but that's what verse 8 says. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by the way, his program may change, but his promises and his character never changes. His program, we saw that dispensationally. It may change, but his promises never change. His provision never changes. Then, of course, we have another need. We got to have the right leadership to be steadfast. We got to have the right Savior, the biblical Savior, to help us to be steadfast. But we have to have verse 9, sound doctrine. Don't be carried away with divers, many strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. You know, the church has lost its concept of grace. Somehow modern day ecclesiology and church study, doctrinal theology says, you know what? Tell them they're saved by grace, but tell them they got to keep themselves by works because it's a shortcut. Motivate them by guilt. Motivate them by fear. It doesn't matter as long as you get them doing what they're supposed to do and there's money in the plate. That's the concept today. But you know what? Grace is the basis for our acceptance before God and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace does not stop with salvation. It is found throughout every aspect of the Christian life. Many were concerned with meats and diet and do this and do that and avoid this and avoid that. And many have made sanctification a matter of what you don't do. If that's the case, the most sanctified people are in Glen Haven Cemetery in Maitland because they're not doing anything. They're dead. The Christian life is not a set of do's and don'ts. Paul dealt with the Colossian heresy on that. Handle not, touch not, don't do this, don't go there. You know, it's not surprising why so many young people have turned from the Christian life when it's presented by a series of externalities and prohibitions without a motivation of the awesomeness of God and what He has done for me. That's the only thing that'll get you through the temptations of life, the troubles that are facing a coming generation. And it says here, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied, or better, preoccupied maybe, with those things. So next week we're going to be looking at Christian behavior in relationship to God. And that's the third aspect that's going to complete our study on the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, there's so much here that we have so quickly gone through. But Lord, I thank You for the book of Hebrews and how it's so doctrinally vibrant and instructive and yet, Lord, so applicable to our daily lives and the lives of our family and how it addresses issues that we see crumbling before us in our nation and in our churches and, yes, even in our Christian homes. Lord, bless us as we study Your word. May we apply it to our hearts and life. Give us wisdom as we serve You, knowing that that day is approaching when our Savior will come. May we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.